I think it does us good to be reminded of our dependence on electricity and maybe our over-dependence on it. But it does feel good now that the blowers are back on. When I was a boy, I went out to a lot of country congregations and held meetings in the spring and the fall when it was dark at night. And it wasn't unusual at all for the electricity to go off. If there was any kind of a storm anywhere or even just a tree branch rubbing against a wire, the electricity would go off. And I was expected to get us safely through to the invitation song anyhow, and sometimes lead the invitation song if the song leader couldn't see his way to the front. So it doesn't bother me when it's off, but it's nice to have it on. This morning we were talking about looking at troubles from God's viewpoint rather than from the viewpoint of man. And in our better moments, at least, we all want to look at them from God's viewpoint, from the scriptural point of view, because we realize that if we look at our troubles from the world's viewpoint, we're not only going to be miserable, but we're going to be wrong. The Bible is the final court of appeal every time for every issue. If you want to understand life, then the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through endurance and comfort from the Scripture might have hope. So we were looking at the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I wanted to go a little bit further with you. In verse 5 of Hebrews 12, we notice that this is addressed to us. Now we understand that the context is that this was written in the first century to the monolingual Hebrew people living in and around Jerusalem. But this is to be taken as inspired literature for us as well as for them. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. This book is addressed to you as a child of God. It's for you and it speaks to you. It's for your good and for your ultimate glory. God's loving discipline produces in us the greatest usefulness for God and the greatest fulfillment for us as well. So in this text I want to look at with you, we see two perils in discipline, two problems that we can fall into where discipline is concerned. We see two proofs in discipline, and we see two products in discipline. Perils, proofs, and products. And when we've looked at those, then we'll be done. First, the perils. All of us are going to be disciplined, but God wants to accomplish something with that discipline. Discipline does not help if it doesn't accomplish what it's supposed to. God is trying to conform us to the image of Christ, and that's not an easy thing to do with a human being. It only works if we avoid the perils of discipline. There are two main dangers to the purposes of God in discipline, and they're both in verse 5 here. First thing he says in verse 5 about it is, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. And I like the way Denny put it this morning in that rendition that he was reading. This means to take lightly. Don't take the Lord's discipline lightly. It means to misjudge it, treating it lightly rather than treating it profoundly. Suffering is not to be wasted. It's not to be overlooked. There is a purpose in the pain. And we're supposed to consider the real purpose of it, the real scope of it, the real aim of it, what God may be able to accomplish with it. See discipline not as a momentary affliction, but as an accomplishment that God is bringing to pass for your good and for His glory. There are so many people who never see past the pain. And I'll grant you, it's tough to see past the pain. When you're in the middle of the pain, that's about all you feel like you can see. One time C.S. Lewis was writing his book about pain, which some of you may have read. It's called The Problem of Pain. It's a book that I can recommend. I think it's very well put together. But he was in the middle of writing this book about pain, and he got a terrible toothache, and he made the statement, I wish my tooth would quit hurting so I could write another chapter about pain. Because while he was hurting, he couldn't even really think rationally enough to work on his project. And that's the way it is. But the trouble is, sometimes we just get so self-absorbed and so self-centered, we get caught up in our own comfort that we wish we had, that we can't see anything but that. And even when we're in the midst of pain, we need to think in terms of what God may be able to accomplish with this if I will lend myself to the process. A lot of people these days are just plain surprised when, as a professed Christian, they are in pain, because they think, and they think this because the preachers have told them this, they think that Christianity is a blank check for anything they want. So when they don't get it, then they're mad. People fall into callousness, being hardened against God, resistant of God, rather than melting at the discipline of God and examining their own hearts. People get angry with God, and when we do that, we cut off the purpose of God from being achieved, and perhaps guarantee unto ourselves even greater suffering. Not only by callousness can we treat God's discipline lightly, but by complaining, like Israel in the wilderness, griping all the time. People get cross with God. They get sour. They fret and fume as if God doesn't know what He's doing, what's going on. I believe that sometimes God chastises twice if we're not humbled by the first time. We need to each look internally to ourselves and realize how much dross there yet is left among the gold. View the corruptions of our own heart and marvel that God has not smitten us more severely than He has. We need to count our blessings and be glad that our trials aren't as bad as we really deserve. Questioning can take the Lord's discipline lightly if we do it with a wrong attitude. Why me? Why this? Why now? Well, anybody can say that. But we can also say, why not me? Why not this? And why not now? It gets our attention even more than when the electricity goes off, which also gets our attention. Maybe the most common way we treat God's chastening lightly is just by plain carelessness, resulting in a failure to change. Failure to change is one of the worst human predicaments. You go on in your own sin and selfishness. Any or all of these ways can be treating God's discipline lightly. We can look down on it, we can think little of it, and we can not see it for what it is. Suffering is not a trivial thing. We need to use it well from God's perspective. Years ago, there was a book written called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. And that was a good title. Don't despise it. Don't waste it. Let it accomplish what God wants to accomplish with it. Now, the second thing in verse 5 on this issue is don't faint when you're reproved by Him. That's the last line. Don't faint when you are reproved by Him. Not only don't despise the discipline of the Lord, don't break out against God, that's the external, but also don't faint, don't break down. That's the internal. Some people don't get calloused against God. They don't question God. They just collapse. Some people literally become inert. They begin to doubt God's love and wisdom. Some people begin to doubt even the existence of God. But we need to take the 42nd Psalm to heart. Why are you troubled, O my soul? Why are you troubled in me? Hope in God, I will yet praise Him. We need to pull ourselves up and get back to work. Remember what our goals are as workers for the Lord. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but they're over when we die. We've only got to do this till we die, and that's not going to be very long from now for any of us. Despise not and faint not. Don't break out and don't break down. These are the two perils in discipline that hinder what God wants to accomplish with us and for us in our pain. Now there are two proofs, two things that are proven by the discipline of God. And these are in verses 6 through 8. You know, sometimes Satan is the victor in our trials, based on how we respond. So we're told in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. If we take trials with despair and despondency, then instead of trust, doubt comes. Instead of quietness, turmoil comes. Instead of contentment, resentment. Instead of hope, bitterness. Psalm 10:1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The Lord is not hiding himself. The same psalmist said that the Lord is a very present help in time of trouble. There are two proofs of this that should lift us up. The first thing that suffering proves is God's love for us. That's verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's the reason not to think lightly of his discipline or to become calloused or careless or question it. His discipline is an evidence of his love for us. When you and I came to Christ, we were rooted and grounded in love. We loved him because he first loved us. We should have a settled assurance of God's love for us. The whole foundation of our life is that God loves us. God so loved you and he so loved me that he gave his only begotten son to forgive our sins. God loves me. That is an assurance that nothing in life should ever be able to shake. A man asked a little boy, "Why are you looking over the wall?" The boy looked at him and said, "Because I can't see through it." And that was a good answer. Life can be like that. At some point, discouraged Christian, you need to climb up and look over the wall. And when you do that, what you're going to see is a loving Heavenly Father. Look above the dark clouds of discipline and see the sunshine of his never-changing love. Like flying in an airplane through the dark clouds of a storm, and then suddenly you come out and hit that brilliant sunshine. And if you've been on a plane much, you've all had that experience. Flying through a storm, and then suddenly you break out of that, and it's just brilliant sunlight. Behind the clouds is God's love. He loves you. And all discipline flows from God's love. He loves us so much that he corrects us. He withholds from us what would harm us. How many times did we say to our children as we were raising them, "I'm doing this because I love you"? And then we spank them. And it's absolutely true. That is why we did that. We loved them too much to let them get away with disobedience. In Lamentations 3:32, we find, "If he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness." God doesn't only spank us, but he does spank us. If he does not afflict willingly, it says further in Lamentations, or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land. God doesn't do this, in other words, because he gets pleasure from it. If God did enjoy our suffering, he wouldn't have to do anything, because left alone, we would cause ourselves enough pain through our own iniquities. God's discipline of us is painful for him. When he let Jesus die on the cross, that hurt the Heavenly Father. But he allowed it because he knew it was best. It was part of a well thought out plan. And love is unselfish. What God does out of love often hurts him. Our great high priest is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels our pain. Isaiah 63 says that in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Like a parent, I hurt when my children hurt. And yet at times I spanked them because love demanded it. Similarly with God, love is unselfish. And even though it hurts to inflict pain, love sometimes does so because it is love. The first thing proven by God's discipline is God's love for us. And the second thing that is proven by God's discipline is our sonship. Every son in the family, this is verse 6 also, every son in the family will be scourged. And the word scourged here means flogging with a lash, which was a serious matter. Every son is flogged with a lash, no exceptions, but only sons, not those who are not his children. God deals with you as sons, he says in verse 7. And by the way, you are all the sons of God, male or female. You're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the real meaning, real translation of Galatians 3 toward the end there, verse 26. You are all the sons of God, not the children of God, but you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because he's talking about inheritance, and sons were the ones who inherited, and male or female alike are made to be sons of God, as he's using the expression. How were sons dealt with? Well, the book of Proverbs tells us this. Proverbs 13:24, "He that spares his rod hates his son. He that loves him chastens him many times." Proverbs 19:18. Chasten your son while there is hope. Don't let your soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with the rod, he shall not die. And by the way, the word for rod there is not like we might think of a rod, but we're talking about a switch that'll sting. He won't die from that kind of a spanking. And verse 14, if thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 19:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. We could go on and on in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere to talk about the discipline of children and how urgent the Lord was about this. And if he was urging this on humans, then he feels the same way about doing it himself with his children. Discipline in the Christian life does not come in spite of sonship. It comes because of sonship. It's not some aberration. You know, if I walk through Walmart and I see a lady standing out in the aisle spanking a little boy, I assume that she is his mother. Why? Because it's the parents who do that. That's evidence of sonship. Don't envy people whom you think don't suffer. In the first place, you're probably wrong. I think everybody's got something that they suffer from. But even if there is somebody who doesn't suffer, don't envy that. Verse 8 says, if you're without discipline, you're bastards and not sons. Don't envy that. The supreme act of disdain for a child is indifference because you just don't care. God cares. And that's why he lets us go through some of the agony that we face in this world. So we've talked about the two perils, how we can take discipline wrong and miss the point. We've talked about the two proofs of it, that God loves us and that it proves our sonship. Finally, there are two products that God wants to accomplish in discipline. The first one is on down in verse 9, which I will read. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? This is the first byproduct of discipline. The first product is life. Be subject unto the Father of spirits and live. This is in contrast with the way children were viewed in the Old Testament. For instance, in Deuteronomy 21, if you were a child that would curse your parents or strike your parents, the Old Testament says in a number of places that that child was to be put to death. If you didn't behave rightly, they didn't mess around back in those days. So in contrast to Deuteronomy 21, obedient children were very important to God, and if you were obedient, then you would live. That's what he's saying here. Be subject to the Father of spirits and live. And here, of course, he's talking about eternal life. And the second thing is in verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So the first thing is that we may live, and the second thing is that we may be partakers of his holiness, share in his holiness. God wants you and me to hate sin just as much as he does. And this, again, is difficult to accomplish with human beings. When we sin, God wants us to think twice about doing it again. So he says, and you have this in your memory verse, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Hosea 5:15, in their affliction they will seek me early, God says. And isn't it true? Whether we like it about ourselves or not, when we are in affliction, we're more likely to seek God out than when everything seems to be going well. So, let the rains of disappointment come if they water the plants of spiritual life. Let the winds of adversity blow if they serve to root us more securely as trees that God has planted. Let the sun of prosperity be eclipsed if that brings us closer to the true Son of God. This is why we count it all joy when we fall into various trials. The carnal senses of the human body object to this. That's what he says down in verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Every sense that we've got in our body objects to pain. It wants to seek pleasure and avoid pain. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. You and I do not find pleasure in pain. We're not masochists after all. We often can't see the profit at the moment we're going through it. And yet, he says, to those who have been trained by it, here's the key word, afterward, as you look back on it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness or holiness. To those who respond rightly to it and avoid the perils of breaking out against God or breaking down, fainting. As the bee sucks honey out of the bitter flower, so faith can extract blessing from trouble. It can turn water into wine. It can make bread out of rock. It hopes and says triumphantly with Job, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In our pain, much more than in our pleasure, we learn the deliverance of God and are made to know life and holiness. I want to just conclude here. I have no idea what time it is because the clock's wrong, so I don't have to care. I'll just conclude when I'm through pumping, I'll let go of the handle here. But this is a significant thought that I don't want you to miss. Mary stood at the empty tomb, and she wept at the very thing that was designed to bring her greatest joy. She's weeping over the fact that they've taken my Lord away, and I know not where they have laid him. But really, he's gone because of the resurrection. The greatest fact of human history and that which portends our own resurrection and future life with God. So she's crying over the very thing that she needed the most because she had the present view and not the afterward view. Standing there crying when, if she had had the afterward view, she could have been rejoicing. And often we're the same way. Obviously, there are many, many times in life when we cannot keep from weeping. And I don't think you should try to keep from weeping. That isn't my point. If you need to weep, I think you should go right ahead and weep. That's the way God made us, and He knows our frame. There's lots of times for crying, men and women alike. And in Bible times, it seems like it was easy for the men to cry than it is now. They didn't have this Western persona of the Lone Ranger or whatever we men get that keeps us from crying. They would cry just almost as easily as the women sometimes back in the Old Testament. And that's fine. That's the way God's built us. Go right ahead and weep. It's cathartic. Weep when you need to, but don't only weep. That's the point. Don't only weep at the very things that God can use to produce ultimately your greatest joy. And that may be found in the pains and distress of your life. We're going to conclude once again by extending the Lord's invitation this afternoon. If there's anyone who is outside of Christ with us today, or if there's anyone who has any need to come and tell us an issue in your life, let us know how we can assist you as we stand and sing number 593 in the Red Books, There's a Fountain Free.